Welcome to the podcast of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Greenwood, Mississippi. We are a community of Christians that exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ and influence the Delta for the glory of God. More information about Westminster can be found at www.wpcgreenwood.org.
Chapter 5. As you turn there, let me say that the saints in Cleveland greet you and keep you constantly in our prayers. Whether you are in a valley or in a green pasture, you rest assured, friends, that the Lord is the one leading you, and we will continue to pray for you and offer our help and support in this new season that the Lord is leading you into. He will never leave you or forsake you, and in that we can trust and count on. Now let me tell you what we are about to read in Romans chapter 5. Our text is verses 6 through 8. In the verses just before the passage we're looking at, Paul has told his readers that they can endure suffering because God's love has been poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And here in verses 6 through 8, Paul is going to tell us how we know this. All right, God's love has been poured into your heart. How do we know? He wants you and me this morning to see the love of God in the death of Christ. And he does this for us by making clear three truths. Let me give you these three points, and then I'll read the text, and we'll pray, and then work our way through. Paul's argument here is made up of three distinct thoughts. One, decent people are only sometimes worth dying for. Two, you weren't worth dying for. And three, Christ died for you. Those three points, we'll hit them again in a moment, but before we turn to God's word, let's pray and ask him to bless our understanding of this part of his word. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are not silent, but that you have spoken to us by the prophets and the apostles. We know that you speak to us now through your beloved Son. Father, we have come to hear from him. So come and open our ears to the call of our good shepherd. Please soften our hearts that we may receive the living word. Where there may be unbelief, come and grant faith. Where there is certainly apathy, come and stir up hunger. Where there may be sin, please come, Holy Spirit, and bring conviction and repentance amidst your people. Where there is weariness, come and pour out comfort upon us that we may return praise to you. Send forth your word that your people may be nourished, O Holy Spirit, and the lost may be saved. Please do it. We plead with you that you would come and bless, not for us, but for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask it in his name. Amen. Our text is Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Let's give attention now to God's word. Paul writes for us, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Amen. All men are like grass. All our glory is like the flower of the field. The grass will wither and the flower will fall, but the word of our God will endure forever. Amen. How do you know that someone loves you? I know that my wife loves me because when she cooks a meal that I especially like, she takes note and she cooks it again. Might be my favorite thing, one of my favorite things that about our life together is she cooks me good food over and over again. I know that someone loves my daughters. I have four daughters. My oldest will be 7 on Saturday, and they're all very short still. And I know that someone loves my daughters when they greet them and they stoop down to greet them. And that means more depending on the older age of the individual greeting them, doesn't it? Because the older you get, the harder it is to stoop down and greet little people. These people, my wife and those that love my children, say, "I love you." But they almost don't have to, because it's that classic line that rings true, isn't it? Actions speak louder than words. One of the greatest blessings that Christians have is that we are loved by God in a special way. He cares for us and protects us and shepherds us. But how do you know? How do you know that God loves you? If you're like me, you don't know what morning you're going to wake up and not feel like God loves you. It could be more mornings than not. How do we know? In the previous passage, as I already mentioned, Paul wrote about the subjective proof of God's love that the Holy Spirit has been given to his people. And we know that the Holy Spirit and his ministry to us leads us through all different levels of assurance and confidence in the gospel and in our God's promises. We ebb and flow like we do. The Holy Spirit is a subjective proof for us. But here in verses 6 through 8, Paul provides us with objective proof of God's love for his people. The clear display, you see, of God's love for us is there at the end of verse 8. Christ died for us. You were not righteous. You were not good. Paul tells us that we were weak, ungodly sinners. And yet, a marvel of all marvels, isn't it? Christ died for us. This is Paul's goal for you this morning, friends, for you to see the love of God in the death of Christ. See the love of God in the death of Christ. I want you to first give your attention to verse 7 and see our first point there, that decent people are only sometimes worth dying for. Look at verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. It may seem at first there that there are two types of people being listed, but a righteous person on the one hand and a good person on the other, but these two phrases are used in reference to one single individual. It's as if Paul says, you know, it's rare for someone to die for another person. In some circumstances, you may see someone make a sacrifice for that good person. Maybe many of us, I was going to say one of us in here, I would hope many of us in here, would be willing to lay down our life for a son or a daughter or a wife or a good, dear friend. Jesus mentions this in John chapter 15, saying, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." It's the height of human love, isn't it? It's a great example and display of how much you cherish an individual, is that you would lay down your life for them. But that person for whom you are dying will certainly be, won't they, someone good or righteous or at least very dear to you. Why is Paul telling us one will scarcely die for a person like this? It's not a common thing for us to see people dying for even good, decent people. Paul is telling us this because, as John Murray writes about this passage, in the human sphere, scarcely for a righteous and good man will one die. But God exhibits and commends his love in that it was for sinners that Christ died. Paul says here in the first place that good people are rarely worth dying for from a human standpoint. But secondly, give your attention to how Paul describes Christians in verses 6 and 8. He tells you, lovingly, nevertheless, you aren't worth dying for. Look at 6. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. None of you were good or righteous, were you? Paul rightly describes us, weak, ungodly sinners. Let's look at each of these briefly. You were weak, The word here means feeble or powerless, utterly helpless. I think the King James translates it without strength, unable to accomplish salvation, unable to do anything for any spiritual good in yourself. This goes along with Paul's whole argument from the book of Romans. He's been arguing so far that people, all people, do not have the necessary righteousness to be right with God. The wages of sin is death, he tells us. And it is a wage that we are too weak to overcome. This weakness speaks to our inability to save ourselves. Consider that none of you in here who have been saved from sin were able to save yourselves from sin. But it has been all of God's mercy and grace. You were helpless, weak, powerless, without strength. Do you remember the weak woman in Mark chapter 5? Mark records for us, she had a discharge of blood for 12 years and had suffered many physicians and had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She shouldn't have been in the crowd to begin with. People would have freaked out if they had realized she was nearby. They would have run away in terror of being ceremonially unclean. But she knew she was weak and helpless. And what was her only hope? But to get just a fringe of the garment that Jesus was wearing. If she could just get close enough to touch that little bit, then she knew. She was weak and helpless, and Christian, so were you. But you weren't just weak. Paul tells us that we were also ungodly. It's a pretty straightforward translation. Godless or impious. Ungodliness is the state that Paul has described in many places in his epistles, perhaps no clearer than Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Ungodly, without God. Our confession of faith says in chapter 6 that sinners are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. We're not in some neutral state before we are saved and made alive. Rather, we are against God, leaning away from Him, inclined away from Him. And so Paul sums it up in verse 8 in this third word he uses for us. We were sinners. This is why I asked for us to read Psalm 14 this morning. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see. Are there any who understand or who seek after God? They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. My friends, Paul wants you to consider this morning, do you understand who you were? Weak, unable to save yourself from the wrath of God that is rightly due to you for your sin. Ungodly, disinclined toward goodness and righteousness, and in fact, willingly rebellious against the true and living God. Sinners, destined for the wrath and curse of God. Do you realize? Do you know and understand the horrible moral condition into which you were born? Do you recognize the great need for you to find deliverance from that state? Decent people are rarely worth dying for. Paul makes it pretty clear by tripling up on these descriptions of us, doesn't he, that we aren't worth dying for either. And where does that leave us? Let's look at verse 8 and see the marvelous wonder that Christ died for us. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What do we mean when we say that Christ died for us? In order to understand what we mean, we have to first understand that we deserve to die. We are sinners against God's glory, rebels against His intention for us. He made us, and we rebelled against His authority in our lives as our God. Ezekiel 18 tells us that the soul who sins shall die. And just another handful of verses in Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us, as we've already said, the wages of sin is death. Every human being who's ever been born is in that state that the children just learned about. That we owe a penalty for our sin, everlasting punishment before the wrath of our Almighty God, and we cannot save ourselves from it. There is no deliverance from it on our own. Why? Because we are weak, ungodly sinners. Nothing in us that would deliver ourselves. And do you understand that Paul has to make this so clear? He has to talk about our sinfulness here because the love of God displayed in Christ will mean nothing to those who think they need no deliverance. And if you don't think you're a sinner, if you don't think you're weak, if you don't realize that you're ungodly, and by the way, you are, even if you don't realize it, but if you don't realize that the gospel means nothing. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We heard it in 1 Thessalonians just a few minutes ago. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. How? Verse 10, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. There's a commentator that has a great two-volume set from Banner of Truth, Jeffrey Wilson. Go find his commentaries on the New Testament. It's a paragraph per verse. It's very helpful. It's very accessible. It will bless you. He writes when he talks about this verse 8, the amazing character of God's love thus lies in the fact that it was exercised towards those whose natural condition was absolutely repugnant to His holiness. We've probably all seen movies or read stories about a soldier who throws himself on a grenade in order to save his friends and companions. We marvel at this. It gets us going, right? It stirs our hearts up to see sacrifice like that for those he loved. But consider the soldier who might throw himself on a grenade to save an enemy, or worse, even a traitor. That's something altogether different, isn't it? And that's the kind of love that Paul is talking about here. Christ died not for His friends, not after you had come to Him. He didn't save you so that when you decided to come to Him, He would be ready to take you. Do you see what it says? While you were still weak, still sinners, there in verse 8, Christ died. And He did this for you. So what does this mean? If Christ died for us, not because we've been good, not because we were worthy, but because of God's love for us and to display God's love to us, what it means for us is it calls for response. So as we close, I have 4 points of application for us. First, in response to this text, you must believe and be saved. And I realize speaking to a church of godly people that I've spent a little bit of time with, maybe there aren't a whole lot of unbelievers in the room, but we never steer away, do we, from making it known that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We must repent and believe the gospel. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Though you are weak and ungodly and sinful, Christ is inviting you. Christ is beckoning you. In this text, He is displaying His love for sinners that we might come to Him and know life. When He told His disciples, when He told them He was going to go away, do you remember? And the disciples go, but Lord, we don't know where You're going. How are we going to get to you? We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. And do you remember he responds there in John 14? I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Weak, ungodly sinners though we are, Christ has made himself known to us, and he is the way that we might be recipients of this love of God displayed in the death of Christ. Repent and be saved. Turn to Christ in faith believing. Secondly, know that this love that God has displayed in the death of Christ is not constrained by any commendable qualities in you. Stealing this entirely from John Murray's couple of sentences where he says, the love of which the death of Christ is the expression and the provision is a love exercised to you, Christian, as ungodly. What does he mean? God doesn't wait for you to clean yourself up before he comes to you. He doesn't wait for you to initiate. We know that apart from God, we can't initiate. None of the gospel is because of anything of who we are. Murray goes on to say, it is not a love. The love displayed here is not a love that is constrained by commendable qualities in you, not even by the qualities which you might one day exhibit by the power of God's grace. God didn't save you because of how awesome a Christian you're going to be one day. He saved you, did you read it? When you were still weak, when you were still ungodly, when you were still a sinner. It's what Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Maybe this is the Presbyterian problem. Forgive me. I don't know many of you that well. Is this what we struggle with mostly? Failing to believe that nothing in us beckoned God toward us. Failing to believe that there's nothing in me and nothing in you that keeps God close. That as one of his children, you can't do anything that would send him away, and you can't do anything that would draw him nearer, because he is there and near and he's never going away because he loves you. All of our salvation, all of your blessedness, all of your hope. Dear Christian, everything the Lord has given you is because of nothing in yourself. Not as a sinner, unbelieving person, not as a Christian saved either. It is all of his grace and kindness. Every single drop. And so thirdly, what must we do? We need to be happy Christians. Rejoice and be glad. We are not meant to live our lives with an underlying sense of guilt and a frown upon our brow the rest of our lives. If anybody in the world ought to be happy, who should it be? But those who have been delivered from death unto life everlasting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should walk around with smiles on our faces. Do you see the love of God displayed here for you in the death of Christ? He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. My youth pastor growing up, Scott Pierce, used to say, do you know why it's not as far as the north is from the south? It's because if you keep going north, you'll eventually come south. But if you go east or west, you can never start going the other direction. How far is east from west if you keep going? It just keeps going. As far as the east is from the west, be glad. God has saved you from death and given you life. And we don't just mean the life of heaven one day, which will be glorious. And I love your answer. We don't really know what heaven's going to be like because none of us have been there. But boy, do we get a taste now, here, right now, as we sing and praise our God, and as He ministers to us by His Spirit and by the Word, and as we fellowship with one another, and as we fight sin and attain righteousness bit by bit by bit by bit, we get a foretaste of glory divine because Christ has blessed us with it now. And we ought to be glad, happy people because of what He has done for us. Fourthly and lastly, by way of application, I must encourage you Christians who are in here, not those of you who may yet be unbelieving, who have not turned to Christ in faith yet, but those of you who are in Christ but are stuck in sin, you need to hear and be told to repent and turn away. You were still weak. You were ungodly. You were still sinners. What's the implication in all of that kind of language? That you are something else now. And I'm not trying to play down the frustration that sin brings and the difficulty that it is and how it rears its head and how the world brings temptation and how temptation is so difficult. These things are real. And sin is hard. But the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, Christian, dwells in you and will give life to your mortal body. God loves you and has put Christ to death so that you might be brought out of sin and ungodliness and weakness into strength and righteousness and sainthood. Joel tells us, "Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster." The same God that clothed Adam and Eve in the garden and sent them out with a promise to save them, the same God that delivered the Israelites out of Egypt and set them free unto life in the promised land, the same God who looked at Nineveh and sent Jonah to proclaim the mercies of His God so that they might, even they, might turn and know life, this same God is the one who beckons you this morning through this portion of His Word to see that He loves sinners and calls you to trust in Christ. And do you know how you know this? Because He has shown us in the death of His Son. God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were not righteous or good, and yet He died for us all the same. See the love of God in the death of Christ, and believe it. Repent of sin and turn to Christ in faith. Rejoice and be glad and rest, knowing that God has done all things necessary for your salvation. And if He has done this, how much more will He care for us in all other things? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, send the Holy Spirit now to write the truth of your word upon our hearts that we may not sin against you. Amen. Amen.
Hi, Richard Owens here. I just wanted to take a second to say thank you for listening to the podcast of Westminster Presbyterian Church. Our prayer is that the Lord would use this message to encourage you in the gospel and that you would find Jesus to be more beautiful than you ever imagined. If you'd like to find out more about who Jesus is or more about our church, I invite you to visit our website at wpcgreenwood.org. God bless.